Good afternoon. Hope everybody's doing well. A beautiful day outside. Let me get set up here. Wanted to explore something today. It's one of those questions that comes up from time to time. I'm sure in our own lives, we've at times wonder, whose side is God really on? You look out in the world today, sometimes you wonder, whose side is God on? We look at things sometimes in the church, we wonder, whose side is God on? Sit back and we kind of contemplate. So I wanted to explore that a little bit because as we think about it, it's a perennial question. Okay, maybe we can go ahead and move to the next slide. Maybe we can just stay on this. There we go. It's one of those questions, I think, that's perennial, and it's not just in the Church of God or the churches of God. It's one of those questions that has been asked throughout history. And we have nations, you have armies, you have peoples of all walks of life asking the question, whose side is God really on? And it's something that we've seen throughout history. So we think about the Middle Ages. What do we find? We find Christians going to the Holy Land, and they believed that God was on their side, and they prosecuted war against other people. At the same time, you had another group of people, the Muslims, who believed God was on their side. They prayed to God and they went out and they fought and they killed. And they firmly believed that God was on their side. But it goes back further than that. If we go back to 1250 BC, one of the first recorded battles where you have an account from both sides, you have a battle between the Hittites and the Egyptians, the Battle of Kadesh, one of the largest chariot battles ever recorded in history. Historians believe somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 chariots and tens of thousands of foot soldiers engaged in battles. What's really interesting, there is a recording of both the Hittites and the Egyptians that firmly believed that their gods were on their side, so much so that Ramses II divided his armies into four sections named after the Egyptians' pantheon, the Egyptian pantheon of gods. The Pharaoh led the section of their main god, and they went out to battle. That was a stalemate. A lot of propaganda was recorded on both sides, but when they entered the battle to achieve their own purpose and their will, they believed that their gods were on their side. If we look at the landscape of humanity and this question that people have sought the answer for, it's something should spur us to take a step back and ask the question, how do we see God? Do we see God as a celestial power that we can engage, encourage, that we can do enough that he'll be on our side? We think about our prayers to God. Do we figure out what we want to do and then go try to enjoin him to be on our side? Clearly, we need to beseech him to fulfill our needs. We have that discussion with him when we get down on our knees. But is it an attempt to co-opt him to our side? So what I want to do today, I want to look at three sections of scripture. One scripture that talks about a battle, or one section that talks about a battle, one section that talks about a king or a coronation of a king, and then one section that talks about the commander. commander of the Lord's armies. And I want to explore those. I want to ask the question, whose side is God really on? And more specifically for us, is he on our side? Does he want to be on our side? That's the way we should look at this. Try one more time here. All right. So let's start with the battle. Let's go to the next slide. So the way I've written this presentation is feel free to follow along in your Bibles, but I've tried to include the scriptures here as a way for us to just sit back and think about the scriptures, what they're saying, the content, the comparison, the contrasting, how people are interacting, to sit back and just reflect. So now as we start here in 1 Samuel 4, we see the Israelites are preparing to go out to battle. There's one point of information prior to this that you and I have the opportunity to have, because we have it written and recorded in us for us in the Bible, that the Israelites didn't necessarily had, but they had access to. And it's a key piece of information. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, which you can look at a little bit later, God talks to Samuel and he tells Samuel that he has made a decision that he is going to eliminate Eli's house, and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, are going to be killed. Hophni and Phinehas were making a mockery. Eli refused to do anything about it. And God had come to the point where he had had enough. And he told Samuel that. So his plan was set. He'd already made the decision. So now we come to 1 Samuel 4. We start reading as Israel prepares to go to battle. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek, and the Philistines drew up in a line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, fascinating statement, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So a couple of things to think about. The Israelites, as they went out to battle, had already chosen their path. They had the opportunity. And when we look back at Judges, and we look back at Israel going into the promised land, there were times when the people stopped and asked God what his will was. What did he want them to do? Didn't bother to do that here. They decided, we're going to go out to battle. We're going to engage in this war. So they put their armies together. They go out. They lose the battle. The very first thing they do is they blame it on God. If they would have asked, they would have known that God already had another plan. They didn't bother to ask. They should have asked. They should have asked what he wanted to do. Didn't do that. So continuing, verse 3. They said, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. So, you know, we lost in the battle. Let's figure out if we can do something else, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So fascinating. If we just stop for a second, take a step back, and just think about what's going on here. They lost the battle. Rather than stopping and saying, okay, we should really check and see, is this God's will? Blew right through that decision point. And their thought was, how do we win? We've decided what we're going to do here. What is it that we can do to make ourselves more powerful so that we can go defeat the Philistines? There was a recognition of what the ark was. And it's fascinating because the people had a concept of who they were. They understood who their God was. They understood his power. They understood the terminology. They understood some of the words that to use. And it sounded good. They remembered the stories about the ark. And they remembered the stories about God's power. They never asked what his will was. And so in their attempt to defeat the Philistines, they went and got the ark as a symbol to try to come and force God into the fight to achieve their purpose. Fascinating. Fascinating. They wanted God on their side. They wanted God to do what they wanted done. Had nothing to do with his will. Had everything to do with their will. Continuing in verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" So I want you to think, as we kind of read through this section, I want you to think about how the Philistines thought about God or gods, and how the Israelites are thinking about God. Are they thinking any differently? In other words, are the Philistines approaching God, are the Israelites approaching God exactly like the Philistines did? Do they really understand whose people they are? Starting over in verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." So the Philistines knew what the Israelites were trying to do. So if you think about the ancient Near East culture and the cultural context that this is happening, gods had power over areas where they existed. And statues and amulets were often a vessel with which the power of that god was invested. It was kind of like a way that power was manifested. And so if you had a statue, the power of that god was around the statue. So what the Philistines are thinking, they're bringing in the ark. The ark has this god's presence. And oh man, are we in trouble. What did the Israelites do? God's not contained by an ark. But they went and got the ark and brought it in to do their bidding. They're thinking about it from the same perspective. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slave to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." They were thinking about it from the same perspective. So they file. So they file. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God told Samuel that Hophni and Phinehas had come to their end. The Israelites should have asked. They should have asked what God wanted, but they never bothered to inquire. But if you take a step back, we think about the question, whose side is God on? God was never interested in being on their side. He was never going to do their bidding. That's not the kind of relationship that he wants with his people. It's not about him being on our side, and it never will be. It's about us being on his side. A very different perspective. So let's look at an example of a king. First Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, if we stop there for a perspective for just a second, there's some logic to what the people are asking. If you look at this from a purely human perspective, there is a logic with regard to why they would ask for this. We just, 20, probably would have been from the best that we can determine, 20 to 30 years earlier, we had the example of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And the statement about Hophni and Phinehas was that they did absolutely horrendous things to the point that God killed them, that God stopped it. And they were supposed to represent God. They were sons of the high priest. Now we come to Samuel. Same thing, his two sons. They were not walking in his ways. They were not following, making the decisions that they should have made, fulfilling the roles that they should have made, that they should have fulfilled. So there's a logic with regard to why the people would say something like this. It's not that it's just being done in a vacuum, but it wasn't right. They had the opportunity to stop and go and ask God what he wanted. And they didn't. Continuing in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You know, we can look at this and read over it and not get the intensity with which God is communicating to Samuel. And the Hebrew provides a little bit of sight here. The Hebrew for reject, it's not just, "Yeah, we want somebody else. We want something else." It has this idea of contempt, that the people despise something, that they absolutely refused. There was scorn. They viewed God's role, from God's perspective, this rejection was viewing his role as trash. I mean, think about that for a minute. The people did not want God to be their king. It was a complete rejection. They wanted a king to be on their side, to do their bidding, to do what they thought was right. Again, they had the opportunity to stop. They had the opportunity to talk to Samuel. They had the opportunity to go and pray and beseech God and ask him what his perspective was. They chose not to do that. We continue. According to all the deeds that they have done, this is God continuing, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Can you think about what God is saying? From the time that they came up from Egypt, they weren't on his side. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they wanted somebody to be on their side. And it was consistent. There was a pattern. You know, and this, again, here, the Hebrew provides some insight when the term forsake here means that you abandon it. You just walk away and abandon and go on. That's the way God viewed their interaction with him. They abandon him. And it's a pattern, not just an act. What about the next vignette or the next story that we're going to explore? Commander of the Lord's army. So we enter in a scene here. Israel is camped outside Jericho. They are following God's direction. And I think this is one of those instances, it's important to really think about the context, because we're going to evaluate Joshua's interaction and how he viewed God. So Israel's camped outside of Jericho. God has taken them across the Jordan. He opened it up. They are marching around the city. They're attacking it. All this at his direction, at God's direction. This is not their own determination. This is at God's direction. And we come to the scene I want to look at, Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. So he's out, people are camping, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? Are you on our side? Or are you on their side?" Now again, think about this. Joshua and the people were following God's direction. They were camped outside the city, following God's direction. And as Joshua walked up to this individual, he had no idea who he was. Now, given that context, I want you to consider Joshua's response. Joshua said, or the individual said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Fascinating response. So if you were Joshua, and now you know that you're standing before the commander of God's army, what would you have expected him to say? Because your question to him was, are you on our side or are you on their side? We're doing all of this because God told us to do it. I mean, is it reasonable to expect that the commander would have said, "Of course I am, Joshua. I'm here for you guys because you guys are doing what God said. Of course I'm here for you guys." That was not the response. The commander of the Lord's army was on God's side. He was not there for the people. He was there to prosecute his father's will, the Most High God. We know that the angel of the Lord is the one that would become Jesus Christ. Not on the people's side. The people needed to be on God's side. Very different perspective. Now, Joshua's response. Consider his response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua's response was not, "Hold it. You need to be here for us. We're about to go into this battle. You need to be here. You need to be on our side." Joshua clearly was on God's side. He didn't even want to be on the people's side. He wanted to be on God's side. If we fast forward to the end of Joshua, what did Joshua tell the people at the end of the book? Told the people, you need to choose. Choose if you will honor and follow God or not. But as for me and my family, we're on God's side. Not about my side, not about your side. It's about God's side. That's who he would line up with. That's who his family would line up with. So what about us? How do we think about this? I'd like to give you three things to think about. Kind of as we think about how we view God, how we think about him being on our side, where we align ourselves. First thing that I would encourage you to think about, the fascinating term, this Hebrew term, derash. Now, many scholars believe if you go to the middle of the Pentateuch, the word in the middle is a word called derash. It's a Hebrew derash. The idea behind derash is that you seek out something so much you wear a path out to whatever it is you're seeking. So if you think about it, think about you're in the middle of the desert. You have a house in the middle of the desert, some scrub grass around. It's early in the morning. You wake up. The day's already hot. As you get out of bed, the floor is creaky. You feel the heat pulling the moisture out of your body. And you walk out on the porch. The porch is sun-dried. The wood is rough. You feel it under your hands. You feel it under your feet. And you look out and you see a well in your yard. And you've completely worn out a path to that well. And as you stand there looking out, all you can think about is how sweet and cool and pure that water is and how much you absolutely have to have that to live. And you continue beating that path, wearing that path out to the well. That's the idea behind derash. That we seek God out so much that we literally wear a path out to his door. We see that idea in Psalm 42, where it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Do we want his side that much? Do we frame up our thinking, our day, our pattern of life, so he is the absolute center of our life. And we give up any idea of trying to get him on our side. But all we do is look to find a way to his side. The other thing that I would encourage to think about, this came out when God was talking to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. There was a pattern. The Israelites had a pattern to their life. And their pattern was a pattern of rejection. They sought a power that they could influence to be on their side. What is our pattern? In Matthew 6, verses 30 through 33, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We don't need someone on our side to do those things. God already knows that. He cares for his people. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Seek to be on his side, to follow his will, to follow his purpose. It's also interesting to think about where Christ was. Coming down to the last hours, days that he had on this earth, see in Matthew 26, 38 and 39, a very powerful statement of what it means to have this pattern in our life. Verse 38, and then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face, praying, and prayed and saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Think about that. He knew that God can do anything. But his one primary focus was to be on his Father's side, even if it meant him going through a horrendous death, which he willingly did. He was only interested in being on God's side, the Most High, our Father. What was his pattern? He gave the disciples a pattern. We saw it lived out in Matthew, but in John 15, he makes a really interesting statement. Again, this is a section that we read during the spring holy days. We probably read it hundreds of times. But in verse 4, it's John 15 in verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. When we look at the term abide, when we look at the Greek, it is clear that there is a connection. And when we think about the whole idea that he was communicating, the idea with the vine and the branches, a branch has to be connected to the vine. The branch cannot be on its own and try to get the vine to come over to it. It's about being on God's side. It is not the other way around. You know, as we look around the world today, and we've actually looked throughout all history, oftentimes people will ask, whose side is God on? There are times, even in our own life, we may wonder, is God even on my side? The answer is no. Our goal in having a relationship with Him and the pattern of life that He wants us to develop is to be on His side, connected to Him.